Bible reading tonight will be from Romans 9, and that's on page 1119 of the Bibles in the church pews. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom. He would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame."
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Tonight we come to a part of Romans which no preacher ever wants to preach. It's a hospital pass, a suicide mission, a Pandora's box, a world of pain. All of those kinds of things together, chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. If I went down to one of the Bible colleges, either Moore or SMBC or Morling, if I said I was preaching Romans 9 to 11, automatically a crowd would gather around me and say, "We're so sorry for you, brother. We're going to pray for you. Godspeed." Well, Romans 9 to 11 makes all preachers squirm. It gives us nightmares. It gives us cold, clammy sweats. Wake up in the middle of the night going, "I've got a..." It's that recurring nightmare of you've got to get up and preach it. I don't have the recurring nightmare of getting up naked and preaching. I have the one of Romans 9 to 11. What are you going to say? And it makes us squirm. It makes our hair fall out because it really has some very difficult doctrines to accept in it. It contains stuff we just do not want to hear. And it may well change your idea of who you think God is. That's quite frightening. That's why we're scared of preaching it. Because tonight we come to a passage which is icky and awkward and just plain uncomfortable. So before we get there, let me lead us in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your precious word and that you've revealed yourself and your saving grace to us through it. Please help us not to sit in judgment of your word. Please help us have our hearts replaced by your spirit of humility. So that as we study your word tonight, help us to encounter your mighty and you as our mighty and merciful creator, and help us love your righteousness and believe in you with all our heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we come to chapters 9 to 11 of, you may not know, it's a long, long letter, which in some ways is, in many ways, it's quite convoluted in its argument. If Romans was the script of a boxing match, God, who's fighting for the salvation of the world, who's fighting for his love and his honor, and tattooed across his chest is a Bible verse, and because the verse is so long, Romans 1:16, it goes across to his back as well. It says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he's up against sin and death. Well, they've been fighting for eight long chapters, and chapter 5, surprisingly, sin is kind of knocked down to the ground. When in chapter 5, verse 6, it's written, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But sin wasn't knocked down. He gets up again. And he fights a couple more rounds. And suddenly and spectacularly in chapter 8, sin and death is knocked out cold, flat in his back. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So chapter 8 has come and gone. Sin and death is out cold, unconscious on the ground. The fight is over. The referee is still counting him out. 1, 2, 3, all the way through. And we're in that icky period. The icky period, verses chapters 9 to 11, where sin and death, they're out cold. The fight is over, but the match is not yet won because he hasn't been counted out yet. Most series, most church preaching series only ever go to the end of chapter 8. There's a good reason for that. It's kind of great and glorious and amazing. You're sort of lifted up into what God has done to save the world and save us and pour out his love upon us. And then you get to chapter 9. Shane and I were in the same year at Bible college, and we studied Romans right up to the last verse of chapter 8, that is. And we could have bought the 2-volume commentary set, but you only need the first volume, which only went up to chapter 8. There's a reason why no preacher wants to go into chapters 9 to 11. But tonight, I'm out of my mind, so we're going there. So tonight, if you have your Bibles open at page 1119, that'd be fabulous and very helpful. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 9, because I'm convinced that if you understand some of the depths of chapter 9, chapters 10 and 11 actually come reasonably easily. So if you have your Bibles open, there are 3 questions that Paul's argument rotates around. The first point in Paul's argument is in verse 6. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Now, Paul had spent the first 8 chapters telling his readers that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles because all have sinned. All are rebels. All are guilty and all are condemned before God. But anyone can be saved by trusting in God's righteousness through Christ. That's the sum of the first eight chapters. However, given that most Jews rejected Jesus and therefore were outside of God's people, the question that is asked in verse 6 is, well, has God's word to his people, the people of Israel, has that word failed? You've got to hear Paul's anguish. You've got to hear his disappointment. Verse 4, he's talking of the Israelites. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So throughout the whole Old Testament, God made the people of Israel his very own people. He called them his treasured possession. He called them his bride. What happened to all those promises of him gathering Israel together into the new Jerusalem to be with him forever? And what about us? If God seemingly reneged on his Old Testament promises to Israel, how can we, who trust the promises of the New Testament, trust those promises at all if God in the Old Testament has failed his word? Well, this is the answer Paul gives from verse 6 right through to 13. He says this, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For all those from Israel, these are not Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children," in verse 7. And he gives us two examples. The first, I've got on the screen there. Do you remember Abraham? Father Abraham, he's made all these promises by God of land, offspring, and blessing in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But he had no descendant. He couldn't have a child. So what does he do? He takes Hagar, his slave girl, and his firstborn eldest child is conceived and born, Ishmael. However, the promise does not go to the firstborn, the one who deserves it, Ishmael. The promise went through Sarah to the secondborn, Isaac. So not all descended from Israel are Israel, nor are all Abraham's children his children. So then we look at the second example when it comes down to Isaac's children. The promise was given to Rebekah that the greater, that is the older one, Esau, will serve the younger one, Jacob. God set his covenantal affection upon Jacob and he withheld it from the oldest son, Esau. The younger chosen over the eldest. But what does that mean? God promises and his promise and call does not depend on humans, since the promise was given before the twins were born or had done anything good or evil. So verse 12. That is, the promise and the call is not based on human works, but only on God's call, in order that God's electing purpose should stand. So let me summarize that. Paul is saying that God's word had not failed in regards to his promises made in the Old Testament, because God never ever promised that all the physical descendants of Abraham would be his people. In fact, quite the contrary is true. As in the example of Isaac and Jacob, only those God has called are included in his promise. Just hold that thought for a moment. Only those called by God are included in the promise. Just hold that thought. We want to go travel down that rabbit warren just a little bit further. Now, if God chooses and calls, then is God really righteous if he chooses some but rejects others regardless of whether they've done good or evil? Isn't that just a little bit unfair? Isn't that just a little bit unjust and ungodlike to do that? And that's the exact question raised in verse 14, which is the second part of Paul's argument. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Paul's answer is an emphatic no, not at all, never. And here's his explanation from verse 15 onwards. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God isn't unrighteous. God isn't unjust, because God's saving righteousness is revealed in his mercy. In fact, the salvation we're talking about is completely dependent on God's mercy. No one, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're the most powerful or the least powerful, the most attractive or the least attractive, the most kind or the most cruel, the most generous or the most stingy. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. No one deserves salvation. No one at all deserves salvation. What we actually deserve is judgment and condemnation for our sins. So verse 16 says, it does not depend on our desire. It doesn't depend on our effort or our striving, because salvation only comes by God's mercy. Now that is a really, really hard pill to swallow. Especially our whole lives, my whole life, we've been told that you just have to be disciplined. You just have to be focused and prepared and make the effort. Then you can achieve any dream you have, no matter what it is. We're told that nothing is beyond our efforts. We're told that nothing is outside the realm of your potential. We're told that there's no one has any right whatsoever to deny you what you dream of. But the Bible says what it says here. We can only obtain salvation if God chooses to be merciful and to give us what we do not deserve. That's what we see in the gospel. His saving righteousness laying out, revealed before us. He gave us his son who died on that cross so that we can receive what none of us deserve. Our freedom from sin and death, our freedom from guilt and condemnation. We can receive God's Spirit to mark us out as his children awaiting his glorious inheritance. We can receive God's promise of love and the promise that we will never be separated from him. None of us deserves any of these things, because God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion. So for all of us in this room who are Christian, for all of us who love and follow Jesus, can I just say, you've hit the jackpot. But it wasn't by anything you did or deserve. No way. But it's well and good in one sense for God to choose and save some. But what about those whom God has withheld his mercy? Let's keep reading from verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, Pharaoh was raised up by God. He was given his fabulous wealth. He was given his mighty army and his godlike stature amongst the peoples of ancient Egypt. And he was given all of these things for God's purposes. He was raised up to be the leader of that superpower in order to be humiliated, in order to have to be left grief-stricken because God takes his firstborn son. Why? In order to display God's power and for the proclamation of God's name. Now that is a hard thing to hear. I suspect we find this really quite difficult. I find this very difficult to hear because it's our habitual self-centeredness. It just gets in the way and it makes us just feel irksome when we hear that from the Bible. We tend to think that I am created for me. We tend to think the world is created for the individual eyes. But the Bible says what it says, that we're created not for our own sake, but for God's and God's glory. because ultimately God created us for his own purposes. Now let me try to explain this a little bit. Nothing really proves how small and insignificant we are than seeing how small and insignificant our planet Earth is in the sea of stars and dust that make up the known universe. There's a picture off on the screen, and you might have to dim the lights just a little bit. This is a picture taken in 1990 when Voyager 1 was about to enter the fringe parts of our solar system, so past Pluto. Only recently has it exited our solar system in the last year or so, but in 1990 it was just heading into that kind of unknown area where nothing's ever been before. This is 6.4 billion kilometres away. NASA got Voyager 1 to swing around and take a photo of Earth. That ring is just highlighting where Earth is on that picture, 6.4 billion kilometres away. It's 0.12 pixels high, and it's in a sea of dust and asteroids and things. This is what, to get some perspective in this famous picture, the pale blue dot picture, to get some perspective on what we think our vast planet is, listen to what Carl Sagan, the philosopher and astronomer, that kind of guy, said about this pale blue dot picture. He says, if you look at it, you see a dot. That is here. That is home. That is us. On it, everyone you know, everyone you love, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. Every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived, there. On a speck of dust, suspended in a sunbeam. Now, God created the whole universe. He created all of us on that pale blue dot, which is in a solar system that is like a speck of dust compared to the galaxy that we live in, which is a smudge compared to the universe that God has created. God created the whole universe. He created the earth. He created you and I. And he raises up Pharaoh for his purposes. And he raises up you for his purposes. We are God's creation, and he made us. And whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, he decides what he does with us. I'll let you sit with that for a moment. Well, this leads us to the last part of Paul's argument we see in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? If God has already chosen to harden Pharaoh's heart, why does God blame Pharaoh for hardening his own heart? What Paul says next is not what we'd like to hear. This is what he says in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, when you read that, you've just been owned by God there. Verse 22 continues, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared to destruct for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So there are two groups: the objects of God's wrath and the objects of God's mercy. The objects of God's wrath serve to display God's power in his judgment and his righteous anger against sin. This is the wrath of God that we expect from a righteous God. And this is what we all deserve, to be objects of wrath. But God, in his loving kindness, chose to bestow mercy on some of them, delivering them from his righteous anger. And through the objects of his mercy, he displays his compassion and saving righteousness. And we won't know what salvation is unless we see the judgment that we're saved from. And God is completely righteous in judging sin. And he's completely righteous in saving some out of his mercy. So whether you're an object of wrath like Pharaoh was, or an object of mercy like Christians are, God is completely righteous, either way you look at it. In Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the sticky issue of predestination, the mystery of God's sovereign will. It's difficult to digest some of the material in this chapter, and I know we're uncomfortable with what Paul is saying here. It's not the kind of stuff you teach at Sunday school. It's not the kind of stuff you tell your non-Christian friend as you're trying to convince them to become a Christian. Because Paul is saying that God is free to do what he wants with whom he wants. And God does so for his own glory and remains completely just and righteous in doing so. He could choose to save and transform all of Israel if he wanted to. But right now, and since the time of Jesus, he's been hardening Israel so that Gentile Christians like us can come into the kingdom. So as difficult and as uncomfortable and as awkward and as icky as this chapter is, I'm convinced that the reason God inspires texts of the Bible just like this is to generate worship. Chapters like Romans chapter 9 are not meant to split churches. They're not meant to make Christians waste their time arguing minutiae of doctrine amongst one another. They're intended to lead us to worshipping God. Not the kind of worship where someone puts on a puffy song where we breathlessly strain out God's love for us. That's not what the worship we're talking about there. Rather, the worship we're talking about is in terms of dropping in awe at God's feet, adoring him and acknowledging him as our good God, who is completely sovereign and who's in control of the universe and in control of us. So if this leads us to worship, that means it leads us to two areas as well. Firstly, we must respond in faith. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 6, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Or who will descend to the deep? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." After giving us a glimpse of how God operates in all his sovereignty, somehow as though we're lifted up into God's realm, seeing and considering things from God's point of view in chapter 9. In chapters 10 and 11, Paul brings us back down to earth. And the questions that we often ask one another of who goes to heaven or who doesn't go to heaven, they're not ours to ask. God alone answers those questions. For us here and now in Castle Hill, for us today, having heard the gospel proclaimed to us, we've got a simple choice to make, either to believe it or to reject it. We don't know whom God has called. That's God's business. But we do know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've got a simple choice to make, and it's very simple, that if you call on the name of Jesus, then you have been called by God. The second implications is in the following verses. If you've been called by God to believe in Jesus, called by God to be a Christian, then you've got a simple responsibility. We don't know God's specific purposes for each and every one of us. That's up to God, remember? But we do know that people need to hear the good news to believe it and be saved. We're to spread the good news of Jesus near and far. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? God is sending each and every one of us into the world. God is sending you into your places of studies. God is sending you into your workplaces. God is sending you into your homes. And he's doing so that you can proclaim the good news of Jesus, the gospel, so that they may believe and be saved. God is sending each one of us into the world to be instruments of God, calling our friends, our colleagues, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our grandparents. He's using us and sending us into the world to call people to eternal life. Because God calls people through the gospel preaching. God calls people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. We as a church, St. Paul's Castle Hill, train and send you into the world. We as a church, St. Paul's Castle Hill, our role is to help prepare you to go into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus and bring Jesus to the world. Find people. I'm worried sometimes that we stopped believing Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I'm worried that we as a church sometimes have stopped believing that verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10. How can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? I'm wondering if you can do something very simple tonight. Think of one person in your life who you know needs to hear the gospel of Christ. Because they need to hear the gospel of Christ, because if they do not hear it, they will not believe. And if they do not believe, they will never be saved. Take that one person in your mind and grab one of those welcome cards in the tables in front of you. Everyone grab one now. And I want you to write their name on that card. And I want you to write this simple thing. What am I doing to reach that person? You might want to also write, what is the church doing to help me reach that person? On my card, I'm writing one of my sparring partners, Johnny. We punch each other in the head every week. But I really want to see him saved. So I'm writing on my card, what is Eric doing to reach Johnny? And I'm also going to write, what is the church doing to help Eric reach Johnny? I want the staff to be inundated with your requests, so that we can pray for you guys as you're sent into the world. And so that we can get ideas of, wow, there's actually a big need out there, guys. Let's get cracking, staff team. So please grab a card and write on it.